For our children's lesson this morning, I want to take us back to some of the things we learned last week. Last week, we talked about how there are two paths to choose from and two ways to walk. If you remember, there's one path that's wide, it's easy. There's a lot of people on that path, but where does it lead? It leads to destruction. It leads to death. The other path is narrow. It's at times hard. There's a lot less people on it many times. But where does it lead? It leads to life. One of the reasons we can go down the wrong path is because we listen to those who make it a practice to sin against God. And there's great danger in either walking or standing or sitting down with them in their sin. And I want y'all to think for a moment, what happens when you walk with someone? We'll let everybody in. What happens when you walk with someone? You go in the same what? Direction they're going in. What happens when you stop and you stand with someone? You stop moving, right? You stay right where they are. All right, take one more step. What happens when you stop standing and you sit down with someone? Yeah, you're going to stay a while. You're making long-term plans to stay right where you are with them. And that's what we saw last week can happen with sin. At first, you just listen to someone who's sinning and you walk with them in some way, or maybe at a time. But then, before we know it, we can stop moving and actually stand with them in how they're living their lives. And if we stand with them long enough, our legs get tired and we get comfortable and we just fully join in sitting down and can even get to the point of scoffing at anyone who doesn't join us or who would say what we're doing is wrong. Psalm 1 tells us that the person who is blessed listens to the law of the Lord, in fact, meditates upon the law of the Lord. How often? Day and night. And walks according then, seeks to walk according to the way the Lord has told us to go. So think about that this morning, not only children, but all of us, as we think back on what we've covered in Psalm 1, as we think back about the difference between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Well, let me invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 2. You can join in following along. We'll have it up on the wall in just a moment. But last Sunday, we began a study of some of the most beloved psalms, beginning with Psalm 1. With a purpose of seeing how they are expressions of faith lived out. And as we come to Psalm 2, I have to admit that in light of what's happened in our nation this past week, I considered punting and wondered if I should go somewhere else to preach. But as I meditated on this psalm and considered God's providence that I'd been planning to preach on this for weeks and maybe even months, I guess really months. And this is where God, in His providence, had us planned to be beforehand. I decided to stay the course. And before I introduce it and read it for us, I would encourage you to take that into account, to take God's providence into account, and to this is where we are in His Word, and receive it humbly. First, looking at yourself before you consider anyone else. And as Amy said for me to ask for grace for the messenger this morning, because I know we're shook right now in a lot of ways as a nation. I know a lot of things are on our hearts right now. I know we're in the middle of a difficult time. A time of division and a time of a lot of hurt, a lot of anger, lot of questions and concerns about the future in different ways. And so consider God's providence and consider, first, let's look to ourselves before we look to and consider anyone else at this point in time. As we do come to Psalm, the second Psalm, Psalm 2 is one of the most significant of all the Psalms. And yet I would venture to guess that most Christians today aren't very familiar with it. But what makes it significant? The first thing which makes it significant is that there's actually a good bit of evidence that it was originally part of Psalm 1, and therefore part of the introduction to all the other Psalms. Or if we may put it this way, the Psalm that sets the stage for everything else that is to come, serving as a great explanation of what it looks like to walk in the way of the righteous versus the way of the wicked. And this becomes of even greater importance when we realize it is also the first messianic psalm, a type of psalm which was written not only for the current day in which it was in, but to ultimately point our attention to the Messiah who was promised to come and save God's people once and for all, which explains why it is one of the most quoted psalms in all the New Testament. Because who fulfilled it? Jesus ultimately fulfilled it, like he did all the other messianic psalms. It's a psalm that was written by David when he was king over God's people during the early kingdom years in response to the steady attacks and rebellions against his rule. And it was written to comfort, to reassure God's people, but also to sternly warn any who would take a stand against the Lord, God of Israel, or against David, God's anointed king. And yet, even as you hear that, realize something. Realize that it was written with God's covenant with David fully in mind, where God promised to David, if you're familiar with it, that he would make his kingdom an everlasting kingdom through the future coming of a Messiah who would sit on his throne forever. So his basis of comfort, his basis even for warning, is ultimately based on the anointed one who was to come and who would reign forever. And so with that in mind, listen then to the situation he lays out before God's people in his words of comfort and reassurance, but also his words of stern warning and instruction. As Donnie said when he read, "This is God's word. This also is God's word." It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is God's word to us on this Lord's Day. Well, you can see in the opening verses the situation to which David is writing, or we might say he's responding. The situation is the raging of the nations, the plotting of people groups against the Lord God and against his anointed. His anointed, the one who's been anointed with his spirit, who's been anointed to lead and to save. And of course, what do you think the raging and the plotting was? Well, it was a clamoring, it was raging, it was plotting to all had to do with overthrowing the rule of God and God's anointed over them. They wanted to break free from being under their authority and control and to rule in their place instead. So that was the reason for the complaints. That was the reason for the turmoil. That was the reason for the plotting and the struggle. As all of these different groups were struggling for supremacy and to throw off David's rule over them. Now, if David was just writing about himself in an earthly kingdom, it might be easy to just dismiss these words as the mere writings, the mere rumblings of a long-dead king. But David said that they take counsel against the Lord and against the one whom he has especially anointed by his Spirit to represent him. And the bonds that the nations and the different people groups want to burst, or the cords they want to throw off, if it's against the Lord, then what are those cords? What are those things? You ever seen someone that feels like they're tied up and they want to do what? Let me free. Let me do my own thing. Let me go. It's an ultimate rebellion. It's ultimately seek to overthrow God's law, right? And to live any way that they want to live in his reign over them, which means his commands and his statutes and precepts, which call us to obedience to him and come with his claim of having full authority over them. And we're familiar with that struggle. We see that, don't we, at times? This to be free from the reign of God. And of course, what was surely grievous and worrisome to God's people during that time, as well then as well as now, was not only the turning away from God's laws that they saw with different peoples or groups or nations, but the attacks which came with them. And therefore, the insecurity they felt that maybe they, the people of God, would be destroyed and the way and kingdom of God would be lost, never to be recovered. And that in the midst of all the verbal raging and maybe the slandering of God's laws, the plots and schemes to subvert God's rule and to rule in his place. And when you think about that expression, and you think about that setting and situation, does that not express the concern of many who are believers today? We're concerned about a turning against the Lord and against and seeking to throw off his laws and seeking to live our own way and to those who and a seeking against those who represent him and who are given to lead God's people. And so we should understand that. But even as we read David's description of the situation God's people were in, comes an immediate temptation. Comes the immediate temptation to look at, first of all, look at others who we think are guilty of doing these things. Isn't that what we feel like? Who does this really describe? And our immediate thought is to look out. To look, as he says, at kings or nations. To look at people groups. To look at political parties. To look at individuals. To look at people that we know and have examples of violating God's laws and whom we believe have set themselves against the Lord. And as we look out, there's surely no shortage of examples, right? No shortage of examples we can look at, and we can easily respond with pride and self-righteousness because we think we're not like them. We would never do that. We would never do this or that. But before you go down that path, or maybe you've already started going down that path, before you go down that path any longer, I would urge you to consider the state of your own heart and life first. Because David is describing the natural heart of man towards God and towards his rule over them that we're all born with. Can we admit that? That's why we came into the world. If if you don't remember your childhood much, and none of us remember when we were first born, but those of you who are parents, we know immediately the cry of the child, I want to do what I want to do. Even the cry in the crib when they realize, I worked this to get it my way. I don't want to go to sleep right now. I don't want to go to bed. And there's a cry and there's a struggle from the very beginning. Is that not true? And so that's the natural state in which we came into the world. It's the natural state of every human being apart from Christ. But even if we've come to acknowledge this and we've turned to Christ for forgiveness, the vestiges of this type of rebellion still rears its head in our lives, does it not? There's still a lot of that there. There's still this struggle. And of course, all we have to do is to look at the counsel of the wicked that we so often tickles our ears and we maybe walk in, or the times in which we actually stand in the way of sinners, or we sat down and joined the mocking and the scornful in some type of sin that we've involved ourselves in. And so as we come and look at this psalm's description of the situation that David describes, I think we need to begin by repenting of our own lawlessness. Our own lawlessness at every level. Our own clamoring, if we may say. Beginning with ourselves, beginning with every group we're associated with. Whether it be a club, whether it be a church, whether it be our family, whether it be a political party, or it be our nation as a whole. When I say look and repent of our lawlessness at every level, I mean take a deep dive. Take a deep dive of what sin, what kinds of sin we regularly do, we've done, what kind of sins we've defended, what kind of sin we've not been willing to condemn or call out in others that we're associated with. To confess and admit and repent of the sin of the kingdoms of this world that we put our hope in. And use Ephesians chapter 4 to help you consider this. I know you don't have it before you as Donnie read it, but think about the outlines of some of the things. To consider the falsehoods potentially that you've promoted. Can we all agree that there's things that are false and not true that we've promoted? Things that we've not checked out and really backed up to know that they're true, and yet we've said them or we've supported them? Can we not admit the pride and hatred and callousness at times we show to others? Can we not admit the sensuality and sexual immorality that we've potentially overlooked or maybe even participated in ourselves? Can we not acknowledge the deceit and in times of unrighteous anger that we've displayed towards other image bearers of God? Can we not even admit the desire at times, the envy we have to take what is someone else and take it away from them so that we may have it? Whether it be an actual item or a position or a prestige. Can we not acknowledge the corrupting nature of our speech and how it is polluted and how it's corrupted not just our own lives, but others? Can we not admit the ungracious, unforgiving, and bitter spirit that we've at times harbored in our own hearts towards other people? And can we not also acknowledge the clamor? You know what it is, a clamor? We don't use that word. It's clamoring. We're making a storm. We're raging. We're disrupting. The clamor, and with it the slander. falsely and wrongfully representing people and saying things about them that are not true, that we don't know and should never say if we did know it. And the malice, the desire for harm that we want against someone else. As we think about that description in Ephesians 4, do you see how all of that is a rebellion against God's reign? Against His sovereign rule. And it's an attack on His image bearers, whom He has made. You know, as you look at the events of this past week, and I don't condone anything that was done, and everyone who's committed evil should be prosecuted to the full extent of the law. But as we look at this, as we look at this past week, you've maybe never incited a crowd to violence. You've maybe never stormed the Capitol. But we've all incited others against God's rule, against other people. We've all sought to overthrow His rule in our lives. Can we not say that? And we're all guilty at times, I would think, of putting our hope in this life, in this nation, in some leader, in some party to save us, and to act like unbelievers who do not know God. And I personally believe that it's time for Christians to acknowledge this, to acknowledge our own contribution to the raging, to some of the sin that we're witnessing within our land and within our church. Once we've done that, which I would encourage you to consider doing that for days ahead, but once we've done that, once we've humbled ourselves before the Lord and before others, then we're in a position to hear God's comfort and His reassurance. In the midst of the raging and plotting to overthrow God's rule, which threatens us, and it's going to continue to threaten us until the Lord returns. King David tells us that did you notice King David's response? King David tells us that he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord of heaven and earth holds them in derision. Think what that looks like. It means that the Lord looks on their efforts to overthrow Him. He looks on their efforts and he laughs. He's like, what are you doing? This will never stand. Thinking that they can overrule Him and overrule His plans and His kingdom and His purposes. And of course, by David sharing that with us, he expresses to us, we don't have to fear the rebellion. We don't have to fear the rebellion and the lawlessness, even though it grieves us. We don't have to fear it. We don't have to fear the attacks of the ungodly against God and His Son, or us if we're His children. And surely, we don't have to take up their way of fighting and their unrighteousness. And the good news is that the Lord has countered. He's countered the plotting of the kings and the rulers of the nations with the establishment of His own messianic kingdom to save His people and to save us and to bless us. To exert His rule over the world. David being brought to the throne of Israel as a temporary monarch, it actually prefigured the everlasting reign of the Messiah and the blessing that His reign would bring. If you remember, David was the king God chose for Israel, a man after His own heart, because he was specially anointed with the Holy Spirit to be king. When it says He established His king on Zion, God's holy hill at that time, that's where the temple was built. this hill above in northern Jerusalem, the city of David. But of course, what do we know about David? David was a mortal man whose reign was imperfect. His reign was temporary. But as I said in the introduction today, and as we know from 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made a covenant with David. All this that David is revealing in this psalm is in light of this covenant that God had made with him, where God said to him that his house and that his kingdom would be made sure forever before him, that his throne would be established forever. Now that's an incredible promise, isn't it? 3,000 years ago, David was given this promise by God. And that's the backdrop of what he's saying here. And it's the backdrop of the decree of the Lord that David wanted to share with them. That he tells us in the seventh verse. He says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Yes, this was about David in a small way. But it was about God's kingdom and the Messiah who was going to come in the full way and in the larger way. And of course, one of the words that probably should jump out of us in that decree is that, first of all, is this one who is going to come would be the Son of God. The only begotten Son of God. He would be unique. He would stand apart. He would be able to reign forever because he is God's Son. Even as he's a son of David in his humanity. And did you notice the description? This one whom God has anointed, who he's going to especially anointed. He wasn't going to merely rule a nation, but actually God had said and declared the nations would be his inheritance. The nations would come under his rule. The nations would come to bow before him. The ends of the earth would be his inheritance, would be what he would ultimately be given from God. And he would have, his power would be so great that he would have power to defeat those who refused his reign. It would be so overwhelming. It would be like taking a rod of iron and smashing a piece of pottery. Because that's how frail and fragile the rulers of this earth are in comparison to the Son who would come and reign and to whom would be given the nations. Do you see how powerful that is? You even get a sense of how powerful that had to be to God's people in the time of David. But it also explains, but it's much more powerful when we go forward. When we go forward to the New Testament and we find Jesus come upon the scene after his birth, we see him grow up. We see him all of a sudden one day, he's baptized. And when he's baptized, a voice comes from heaven, and what does it declare? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Wow. This is my beloved Son. Or go a little further in his life, and at the Transfiguration, Jesus' glory is revealed for a few moments, and a voice from the cloud declares what? Once again, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Can anybody tell me the rest of it? Listen to him. God was revealing Jesus as the promised Son, and therefore the promised King, to whom he would give the nations and by whom he would defeat the wicked. The ruler with whom he's pleased, the ruler whom we should listen to, the ruler to whom we should follow. in every way. You see the significance. And of course, as David brings his psalm to an end, the conclusion is that we should be warned, along with every king, ruler, and person on the earth, of our need to do what? To be wise, to not rebel against God and His anointed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But instead, what does He call us to do? To serve the Lord. To serve the covenant God of Israel with fear. Serve the Lord with fear. What does it mean to serve the Lord with fear? It means to serve the Lord with the greatest of reverence and awe of Him and regard for Him. And did you notice that even as we rejoice, and He said to rejoice with trembling, He said even as we rejoice over His covenant promises to David and to us through Jesus and in the defeat of the enemies of God, we should do so with trembling. Because of the greatness, because of the holiness of God, because of the threat of His wrath upon those who turn from Him. It's been a couple of years ago since we were in the book of Hebrews. But it's interesting as the writer of Hebrews, who we're not sure who that is, as he brings that book to an end, he says this. He says, "Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." Isn't that glorious? "And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." Why? "For our God is a consuming fire." We don't hear that very often, do we? Probably. The holiness of God. Even as we're receiving this kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And there's something else I'm very interested in chapter 12. Just a few verses before he concludes in that way. He realized there would be a temptation in persecution to repay evil for evil. And yet here's what the writer exhorts believers. "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, the set-apartness to God, without which no one will see the Lord. Meaning if there's no set-apart, there's nothing that makes you different than the world around you, that marks you out as a follower of Christ, then you're fooled. You will not see the Lord because you truly don't know Him. And interestingly, that holiness is described in the last verse, verse 12, in the call to kiss the Son, our anointed King. Why do you think that's in there in that way? Well, I think it's very simple. I think it's to kiss means to bow before His reign and rule as a subject would by kissing the signet ring. You see in the movies all the time, right? They come up to the king and they bow before him. They take his hand and they kiss. And what are they doing in that? They're acknowledging his reign and rule. They're committing themselves to his kingdom above any other kingdom, above any other nation or people group. And that's what we need. To commit ourselves to His kingdom above any earthly kingdom, any nation, any people group, any political party, any person, with Him being our sovereign. He's our hope. He's our trust. Realizing that if we raise anything or anyone above Him as our hope and our allegiance, it's to commit idolatry. is to commit treason against the kingdom of God. And so then to kiss him then entails following his commands, walking in his counsel or his ways, as we were so encouraged last week from Psalm 1, which as we read from Ephesians involves what? Did you notice we've already read and I've covered a lot of the sin and the things we're supposed to put off, but did you notice all the good things? It involves speaking the truth in love. Let me say it again. Speaking the truth. How? In love. What does that look like? We're still to speak the truth. We have to do it. In love. And we can do it in love when our hope is not in this world and in everyone being convinced by us and us having our way. It's by trusting God. We have to speak the truth. We're called to speak the truth in love. We're called to grow up in every way into Him who is the head of the church. That means to grow up into Him, to being like Him. He's the one that we're seeking to follow and our lives become like. Putting off our old self, being renewed in the spirit of our minds, and therefore acting, as it says, in true righteousness and holiness. What does that look like? Well, he describes it further, does he not? Paul says, speak the truth to our neighbor, to the one next to us. Be angry, but not sin in our anger. Not letting the sun go down on our wrath. Many of us are struggling with harboring anger towards one another, towards other people. It's laboring hard and with honesty and sharing with those in need. It's building others up in our speech, being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. And even though this isn't in the text, I think this is implied in the text, is that as us being the biggest confessors of our sin. Does that make sense? That Christians should be the biggest confessors of our sin. And that our hope is not in ourselves, but in Christ. And when we've sinned, we own it. We acknowledge it. We see this beautiful call, and yet we also, in the midst of it, at the end of it, there's a warning, right? Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way. For His wrath is kindled, or quickly kindled. That's the warning, is it not? If we'll not bow before the Son, if the nations will not bow before the sons, and this leader or that leader will not bow before the sons, and those who plot against the Lord will not bow before the Son, then they will experience His just anger and wrath and be separated from Him and from the Lord forever. So take all that into account. Now do you see why David concludes the psalm with what he does? By saying, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Take refuge in the Son. May He be the one that you're looking to for shelter, for protection. Isn't that what a refuge is? It's who you run to. It's who you know is going to take care of you. In the midst of all the raging, in the midst of all the plotting at times, in the midst of the attacks against the Lord, the word of the Lord, and the law of the Lord, and the commands of the Lord, and the Lord's Son, and the Lord's people. Again, the good news is this. The overwhelming news is this: God has set his son, his king, in heaven. Zion is now not the temple in Jerusalem. Zion is now in heaven where Jesus is, seated at the right hand of the Father. God has set his son in heaven, which is Zion today, and he's in the process of giving him the nations. But it's happening in this way. It's as people are coming to see their sin and their need of him. As people are coming to know the love of Christ and his sacrifice for them, and they're coming to him in repentance and in faith, that's how his kingdom is coming. That's how God is giving him the nations for his inheritance, so that people from every tribe and tongue and nation are coming and they're hearing, and more are hearing, and they're coming to Christ. And his kingdom comes more and more as we are made like him. Is that not right? As we are more made like him, as we begin to serve him, as we worship and we follow him, his reign and rule, and all the blessing that comes with Christ, knowing Christ and following Christ, and him reigning over us, spreads to one person after another person after another person. This is Christ's call in our lives. This is our fundamental call. And this is what our nation actually needs from us. It's Christian citizens. Would you not agree that we follow Christ? That we proclaim Christ and him crucified? That we be willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? That we love our enemies? That we forgive those who have sinned against us? That we're tender-hearted? That we're different because of Christ? Last week we read the Donnie read the first six verses of Ephesians. That's why he picked up in kind of an awkward place, and I put him in that position today. You maybe didn't understand where he started out. But this is how Paul began that chapter, the application of faith lived out. He said, "I therefore," interestingly, "a prisoner for the Lord," who was suffering what? He was in prison for his faith in the Lord. He writes, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." May that describe us as we kiss the Son, as we rejoice in him, as we rejoice in the salvation that is ours, in the inheritance of the nations, of the world. The Lord is redeeming the world. One day every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. One day in the new heavens and the new earth, righteousness is going to fill it. Can't wait to that day, can you? It's coming. Because Christ is securely on his throne. He is King. Father set His Son on His holy hill. And His reign is secure. Our salvation is secure. We have a future and a hope we can't even begin to imagine. So live in faith. Live in hope. Live in worship and service to the Lord Jesus Christ, God's anointed Son, our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for this incredible psalm of both comfort and assurance, but also, Lord, which warns us and instructs us. In other words, we come to You in prayer in response to Your word. Lord, I pray that You would help us in this very moment to confess our sin before You. To confess, dear Lord, the things that You spelled out in Ephesians chapter 4 through Paul. The sins, dear Lord, of pride and hatred, of unrighteous anger. Of slander and clamor and malice. Of unforgiveness. And callousness, falsehood, and all manner, dear Lord, of deceit. We ask, Lord, that You would forgive Your people, Your church, for how we've contributed to different things that are the sin that many times is around us. And Lord, we ask and pray that You would be in work in each of our hearts. That Lord, we would turn afresh to You and to Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Acknowledging our rebellion. And once again affirming that, Lord Jesus, You are our hope and You are our salvation. You're our only hope. You're the only one who can save. It's Your reign and Your throne that has been established forever. Through Your shed blood. Through Your resurrection and ascension, through You reigning at the right hand of the Father on high. And Lord, we pray for our nation as it is bitterly divided. As there has been so much sin. And there's been so much pride and self-righteousness. There's been so many violations of your word and clamoring against Your laws and Your commands. And Lord, it grieves us. It grieves us the times we've been part of it and we've contributed to it. It grieves us as there's a turning away from You and from Your Son and from Your holy word. It grieves us as we see what happened and what was displayed at the Capitol this week. And Lord, we pray for all our citizens. We pray for all our leaders. We pray, Lord, that You would cause us to humble ourselves before you and to confess our sin. We pray that you would help us to humble ourselves before one another and once again value each person made in your likeness. We pray, O Lord, that you would help both our outgoing president and our president-elect to seek you, to call upon you, to humble themselves before you and before the nation. We ask, O Lord, for wisdom for the leaders in the days to come. We pray that you would especially bless those who truly know you, that they would be salt and light. But Lord, help us not to put our hope in any of these men or women. In the positions they hold. We pray, O Lord, for the leaders of your church as they seek to lead and to your people, as they seek to preach the word, as they seek to guide us in this difficult time. Help us all, Lord, to seek you while you may be found, to call upon you while you are near. Let the wicked man forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. May that describe us. And thank you, Lord, for your promise. If we will confess our sins, that you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we pray in response to all of these things, in response to the pandemic, in response to the hardship that that this past year has been. Lord, bring a great awakening to our hearts and minds. Bring a great awakening to your church that will spread to this land in which we live. And Lord, as we close, thank you. And as we're about to sing, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're King. That our future is secure. That you are our hope and our salvation. We praise you and we pray in confidence in your great name. Amen.